the truth of the gospel, particularly against the Jewish false people who insisted that to become a Christian you first had to become a Jew with its circumcision and everything, the defense of the gospel which he preached is Paul's great concern in this letter to the Galatians, so that they would not be taken in by the Jewish teaching. And of course, if you want to destroy somebody's teaching, if you can destroy the man, his reputation, or bring any evil that he's done to the fore so that he's not to be trusted, or produce any lies that he's told so that nothing he said is to be believed, then you're a long way there. It's for the same reason, of course, that when people want to destroy the gospel, they go for the Bible. If they can convince people it's not true, well then, and therefore that he's not to be trusted in anything it says, then of course there's no basis on which to build the gospel. And that's what's happening here in Galatians. Paul is indicating, reminding the Galatians of the truth of his apostleship, how he was appointed, and how it was that he came to bring the particular gospel to them that he brought, so that if they heard another gospel, they wouldn't be taken in by it, although it wouldn't really be a gospel. And one of the strange things that people are, that they are taken in. Paul bewails in another place, not in this letter, how it was that having preached the gospel to them, the minute his back was turned, others who didn't really care for them and only wanted their money, they were head over heels in love with and followed, and then began to think very little of Paul because he'd not taken anything from them and because he'd preached more faithfully to them. Well, we're funny creatures and we do need to be warned about such things. And here, I suppose the key of it is in verse 11. I certify you, brethren, that is to say, I desire to instruct you that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. So he's pleading that we should understand that the gospel is from heaven. As a minister, of course, I desire, again, what is mentioned in the scripture, that you should not see me, but that if I speak the truth, you should see the Saviour in the words which I speak. And that you should take no notice of me, but see whether the words which I speak are scriptural. And then believe them for the word's sake. It must be, our faith must be rooted in God, in the Saviour, not in our bright ideas, not in somebody else's bright ideas, but absolutely in God. So in verse 10, do I now persuade men or God? Now, it's the word in Greek means a number of things. It can mean to persuade, very often does mean to persuade, but it can also mean to persuade someone to believe, and therefore it can mean to believe. It can also mean to persuade somebody that what you want to do is right, and therefore it comes to mean to obey. You can see how it can have that meaning. If you persuade someone and they take it on board, then they obey, do you see? And actually, here, you won't go far wrong if for the word persuade there, you substitute the word obey. You'll have got the exact sense without perhaps the nuance. Do I now obey men or God? Now that makes it make sense, doesn't it? Do I now obey men or God? And that's what we have to think. It's what those early disciples had to think. Do you remember when they were hauled before the Jewish leaders? Do we obey what you said? Don't preach. Or do we obey what God says? Do preach. When the government gets on the backs of people like ourselves, if it should ever do so again, and they say, don't preach, do we not preach because men say so? Or do we obey God rather than man? And here this great principle is being set forth. We trust that the laws of God are kept by the land. But where there is a divergence, we obey God rather than man. So he says, do I now obey men or God? Do I seek to please men? Is that my aim in preaching? To flatter them? To say nice things to them? In order that they may receive me? It's always nice to be courteous. It's always nice to be kind. But we must speak the truth in love. If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And of course, one of the things that teenagers who love to get on well with their peers, they don't want to be seen to be different, that a Christian young person will immediately feel the tension, because it's not what their peers want, and at that particular age they want to have what to be, they don't want to be seen to be different, they want to be seen to be along with their friends. So it's a particularly difficult tension that they have to resolve. But of course it's something we always have to resolve, that to be the servant of Christ, it means that we do not put men first, we don't even put our family first. We must hate our family, says the Lord Jesus, using a very strong word, but to drive the point home. We're not seeking out to hate our family. But even when Peter, who'd just been called the rock, you remember, said, "Far be it from thee, Lord, to die." And this was an immediate snare to the Lord Jesus. It didn't entangle him, but he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you savour not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man." And we have to savour the things, enjoy the flavour of the things that be of God, be able to distinguish between the things that are of God and of man, and be able to distinguish between the precious and the vile, as the Old Testament says. So, this is what this passage here is about. The gospel which was preached of me, that is another way of saying preached by me, is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of God. And that brings me on to a very, very intriguing subject that I want us to speak about. Now, when I teach about baptism, I always say, now, baptism is not the funny idea of a group of people who are rather odd and are known as Baptists, you see. Baptism began in the mind of God. And the first man who baptized was called John, who baptizes. In English we call him John the Baptist, but the Greek actually means John who baptizes. John, the one who baptizes. "And he who sent me to baptize," says John, "told me how to do it," you see. But he was sent. And he was sent to baptize, and so on. And so, baptism is not something that when people say, "Oh, well, you know, you do it that way, we do it another way." No, we say that baptism is something that God himself selected, something that God himself chose. God chose the name of John. He shall be called John. And that's always a sign, as with Jesus. The person who's named from heaven, it means that his ministry is from heaven. And so baptism is from heaven. That's also true of the church. The church is not man's idea. The church is God's idea. The gathering together, not of everybody who lives in a neighbourhood, but the gathering together, as it seems to us, in a voluntary association, but drawn by the Spirit to one another, it's God's idea. He treasured up this bright design and worked this sovereign will in establishing his church. He established, of course, the whole church, the church as a whole, from the beginning till the end. But usually in the Bible, the word church, which never means denominations like the Baptist Church or the Church of England, never in the Bible does it mean that. Either means everybody who's ever going to be saved, the Church of God, but usually it means the local gathered church. That's what happens, isn't it, when in the book of Revelation we see the Lord walking among the candlesticks. The candlesticks are the light bearers in a neighbourhood, the one church, the seven churches, different places. The Lord walks in the midst. And so the Lord has chosen that we should be gathered into churches in a particular place, in a particular area. And it has to mean that, doesn't it? When the Lord Jesus said, if there's a dispute, tell it to the church. We can't tell it to the church universal, can we? Can't tell it to every single Christian that's ever been and everyone that ever will come. It has to mean the local church. And that is the normal meaning of the word church in the Bible. But here you see baptism and the church. These things began in the mind of God, and therefore in doing these things we are doing what God has ordained, what God has chosen, what God has commanded. And here, of course, we're told in verse 11, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. The gospel is from heaven. The gospel is from God. The good news, the message of salvation, the Saviour whom it proclaims, the redemption which is for every believer, this began in the heart of God. Well, we know it did, but it's his appointed way of saving those whom he has chosen from eternity. So, first of all, here Paul is taking us back to foundations. What we have is from God. Now, when it comes to our own personal salvation, we have to be assured in our own hearts that we have believed at the call of God, at the beckoning of God. That it wasn't just our bright idea that we woke up one morning and said, oh, I think I'd like to be saved, you see. It was because the Lord, before we thought about it, called us and drew us. So he says, this gospel I neither received of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, do you remember that recently we looked in the Gospel of Mark, and Jesus said to Simon Peter, when he said that the Lord was the Christ, blessed are ye, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not taught you these things, but my Father which is in heaven. Now Jesus was there on earth, but the Father was in heaven. And you see, we see in the Bible both the teaching, the instruction of the Father, and also in other places it's the instruction which the Holy Spirit gives that is spoken of. Do you remember the words in John 6:44-45? No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And then there's the quotation, you see, from Isaiah. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. He was saying, ye are not my sheep. Because if you were my sheep, you would have recognized me. And you would have followed me. And you would have believed me. You see? My sheep hear my voice. And so this is an absolutely important teaching that we have to understand, that there is an inward speaking of the Lord Jesus, an inward teaching by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers. Spirit witnesses, if you like, to Spirit. There is also, of course, external teaching. There is the teaching that I talk about to you in Isaiah 28, line upon line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And it's right, of course, that we should have Sunday school teachers. It's right that we should have ministers. It's right that we should have parents, if they're believers, that teach us the things of the Scripture. But they are external teachers. And unless the Holy Spirit comes, it doesn't matter how much the preacher preaches, somebody won't be saved. That teaching has to be applied by the Spirit to the heart So external teaching is very good and very useful, but unless the internal putting it into the heart is there from the Father, it won't be valid. It won't have any spiritual effect. Now, you can have internal teaching without external teaching. A person can read the Bible, though you could say the Bible is external, but sometimes, as with John the Baptist, he was taught from the womb. You see? And people may be taught very young by the internal working of the Spirit that may predispose one and another to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ almost as soon as they hear the gospel. Why do they have this predisposition? They've not heard it before. Well, it's because the Holy Spirit's internal teaching may be even before there's any external teaching. But normally the two go together, but external teaching does not work unless there is internal teaching, the moving of the Father, or of the Son, or of the Holy Spirit. All three are sometimes spoken of, all three persons of the Trinity, as the ones involved in this. Now, we have an example of external followed by internal, that way around, in the setting aside of Paul and Barnabas. Do you remember? The church was told to set aside Paul and Barnabas for the ministry to which I have called them. I'm not sure if that's the words, but you see, they already knew. They already knew inside where they were to go, what they were to do. The external call of the church setting them aside didn't validate it. It would be valid anyway. But when somebody from outside does reinforce a call which you know in your heart, it does give you tremendous confidence, and it authorised them in a sense, in the name of the church to go forward. Because people can always say something you believe inside, well, you may be wrong, you may have imagined it, you may have all these sort of things, and so we may. But when the Spirit moves and converts, then we know these things with a resolution that cannot be shaken. And when others, prompted by the Spirit of the Lord, do encourage us, do speak a word in season so that it reinforces what we've heard, that's tremendous. But it's not man's word that is the crucial one. It's the word, the inward word of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, this is what we pray for in all our ministry. When these letters go around, I simply pray that his sheep will hear his voice. That without my doing anything, somewhere, a sheep, somewhere, one of the Lord's own, already elect but not yet saved, will just hear that voice and know that's what they've got to respond to. Or it may be that somebody who's been backsliding is one of the Lord's and has been saved, but has been turned aside by one thing of the world or another, will just hear the voice. Well, when he appeared in the cloud of in the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father said, didn't he, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And of course we do hear, but we don't always hear in such of a way as to take it on board. But you remember, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Notice it's not faith comes by hearing the word of God. You can hear the word of God and not take it on board at all. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing, the actual gift of hearing, is created by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And that's why the Lord so frequently said, and it was a trademark of him, both in Revelation and in the Gospels, "He that hath ears to hear," or "hath an ear to hear, let him hear." We hear lots of things, but we don't always take it in. But when the Lord Jesus had a particular pronouncement, when we're hearing of spiritual things, let him who hears, let him who has an ear, let him hear spiritually, let him hear the voice of God. Now, it's this particular thing that Paul is emphasizing so much here. "The gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I didn't learn it from books, and I didn't learn it from anybody who'd learned it before. I learned it, I was taught it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now you remember the incident on the Damascus Road, Acts 9, and you remember how the Lord said, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Do you remember? And I think somewhat irreverently, I don't like the use of the expression, when people want to speak of this opening of our hearts and minds, they say we've seen the light. Now actually, the light does not play a very great, well, it was a massive thing in Paul's experience there, but it wasn't actually the opening of his eyes spiritually, it was the closing of them physically. And the word of God, of the Lord Jesus, spoke to his inward part. So I find it a bit irreverent when people say, oh, he's seen the light, he's going to go to church, you know. But when we do hear the voice of the Saviour speaking through his word, then it is, of course, that we are moved and changed and altered, and we have a new direction in life and a new reason, if you like, for living. Now he says, all right, you've heard of my conversation, verse 13, in time past in the Jews' religion. And you know that in the authorized version, in the Old English, wherever you get the word conversation, it doesn't mean talking, it means manner of life. The way we turn about, conversation, the turnings that we have. All the way, wherever I turn my life, wherever I direct my life, whatever I do, speech or action. You have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. It might just be worth reading the horror, really, of what Paul was up to. If we turn back to the Acts of the Apostles and you read it just again, it really is quite horrific, the sort of man that he was in that sense. In chapter 9, verse 1, Acts 9, verse 1, just what he says here, you see. Beyond measure, he confesses, you see, I persecuted the church of God. And Saul, chapter 9, verse 1 of Acts, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. What does that mean? Well, it means only much worse than this. You know, I'm going to get you. If I catch you, I'm going to kill you. Anyone who worships the Lord Jesus, anyone I can get hold of, I'm going to really disgrace them, and even one will kill them. Breathing out threatenings. You know how nasty threatenings are. We would call it being hassled, I suppose, today, but it's worse than being hassled. Yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And then, halfway through verse 2, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might drag them, is the word, bound to Jerusalem. That's not very nice, is it? So a man like Paul coming in here would have us with some of his rough men bound, dragged, hauled along, kicked, made to run the route from Damascus to Jerusalem. I don't know how many miles that is. I'd need to look at the map there. Let's say it's 80. Well, that's not very much fun, is it? This is what he was doing, see? So here he confesses that beyond measure, it was unreasonable, it was unfitting, it was unsuitable. He persecuted the church of God and wasted it, laid it waste. And you know also, you've heard, he says, that I profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation. Well, that's quite true. He really was an expert in the Bible and in the Jewish, all the other Jewish writings, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. But, he says, but. And here is something very fascinating. But when it pleased God, who separated me, that is, separated me to himself, who'd chosen me in eternity, he's saying, you see. But when it pleased God, who called me to himself, who owned me, I was a saved person in my mother's womb. Well, I was elect, you see. He's talking about election. When it pleased God, who elected me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. crazy, isn't it? He now confesses that he understands that he'd been elected from the foundation, before the foundation of the world, but that he'd been separated to the very purpose of the gospel in his mother's womb. A thing he'd never known all those days of his life, even when he was breathing out threatenings and sources. See? But now he looks back at his life, and taught by the Father, he understands that even all that training that he had, and even going over the top in persecuting the church, was all part of the Lord working all things together from good to those who were the called according to his purpose. But it's quite a remarkable statement. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, when it pleased him to reveal his Son, not to me, but in me. He's going a stage further. He's saying that having understood about the gospel, Christ in him, the hope of glory. He understood Christ not only to be someone external whom he'd been persecuting, but now someone who by the Spirit had entered into his life. And the Bible isn't fussy. Strictly, the Lord Jesus is in heaven. Strictly, it is the Holy Spirit who is within us. But the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus. So the Bible can speak of Christ in me, the hope of glory. And Paul can speak here of when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. Though the strict language is Christ is there in glory, it's the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit who was perfectly in the Saviour, but is only in part in us because we're imperfect. When it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Now, that word heathen is also very interesting. The word heathen is the word ethnic. Now, we use ethnic in a rather similar sort of way to the word Gentiles, don't we? See, to the Jews, everybody who was not a Jew was a Gentile. When we use the word ethnic here, we mean everybody who's not white British, really, don't we? There's an ethnic population, even the Romanians, we might say, an ethnic population of this. We use the word just like the word was used of the Gentiles, you see. All those who are not us, they're ethnic, you see. And the word ethnic strictly means race, or it can mean tribe, but that's what it means. But what I want you to notice is, if you can just keep your finger in Galatians 2 there, and look at Ephesians 3:6. It's the next letter that Paul writes, and doubtless we'll get there very soon. You remember he says, I want you to understand the mystery which wasn't known in other ages, verse 6 of Ephesians 3, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. All I'm saying is the word Gentile there and heathen here is the same word. So, however you look at it, if you were not a Jew, you were a Gentile. If the Brits look at it and they say, well, if you're not a Brit, you're ethnic, you see. It's the same idea. Religiously, if you're not a Jew, you're a heathen. If you're not a Brit, who is a believer in the gospel, you're a heathen, do you see? But the word's the same word in the original language, and sometimes our translators have translated it heathen, which really does have quite solid overtones, doesn't it? You think of the Buddha and you think of folks in India doing this, that and the other. It's a bit more widespread than that, but it's the same word as Gentiles. All right. So, immediately, he was the Lord pleased God to reveal his Son that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Well, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, you see, but it's here translated in the same word. Immediately, he says, I conferred not with flesh and blood. His first reaction was not to go and talk about it with others. Now, you remember that he was told of the Lord to go to Ananias, and Ananias did take the blindness off in the power of the Lord, and did instruct him in the gospel so that he was baptized and did a little bit of preaching in Damascus, you remember. But he says here, apart from that, he says, I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. In other words, I'd heard the gospel, I understood the gospel. Even Ananias didn't explain it. He merely took the scales away and he baptized me, or arranged for me to be baptized. And then I preached the gospel. But I went to Arabia. And all the scholars believe, and probably quite rightly, that in fact, he went to Mount Sinai, the place where the law had been given. Because in chapter 4, though we'll do it when we get there, but you can just look, verse 25. Verse 24. These are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. It looks as if Mount Sinai is fresh in his mind, and when he went to Arabia, that it was here that he went. If you look on the map, it was a long journey. We're thinking of 300 miles, probably 400 miles maybe. So he did a long journey. If it was there he went, which seems likely, he went to Arabia. Now when Elijah went to Mount Sinai, the Lord said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Because he was not called to do that. But it doesn't look as if that was the case with Saul, who was not the aim Paul at the time. But it looks as if he went, and there the Lord instructed him about the law and its relation to the gospel, which he so wonderfully explains in the letter to the Romans. So there I imagine, before the Lord, he reevaluated all the things he knew about the Jewish religion above his equals, and was taught by the Lord how it applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. But not from man. He didn't get it from man. Didn't get it from the disciples. He returned again to Damascus. And then 3 years later, he went to Jerusalem to see Peter, he says. And he stayed with him 15 days, fortnight. And he saw no other apostle except James, the Lord's brother. Then after that, he says, I went... You remember he came from Cilicia. He went to Syria and then to Cilicia. And he specifically says he was unknown by face, only by reputation, to the churches of Judea. That's the churches around Jerusalem. Not the one in Jerusalem, they saw him. But the churches in Judea he was totally unknown to. They'd heard that he who persecuted them in times past preaches the faith which once he destroyed. They glorify God, he said, because of me. But they didn't know me. Now we'll carry on next week, but I want you to understand how Paul is saying it was of the Lord. It genuinely was of the Lord. I did not learn it of man. Now there's nothing wrong with learning of man, but when we learn of man, it must have the Spirit of God working internally. But Paul says, I didn't even have that. He did have the Old Testament. He did have that knowledge. And the Lord did transform that, but that was all done between him and the Lord. And so he says, this gospel which I brought, it's not a mishmash, it's not an amalgam of good ideas, it's not somebody's bright idea, this is directly from God. Chaucer has a wonderful expression, breath full from God. Absolutely straight from the mouth of God. Well, may we understand the things that we have in Holy Scripture as being direct from God, though in our case they're mediated by the Scripture writers. Amen.